We're going to take our Bibles this evening. I think probably the first passage you'll want to turn to is Daniel chapter 9. We're going to spend some time there this evening and tie up some loose ends. I was in junior high Bible class today. It's always fun to hear the questions that junior hires have. It really keeps you fresh. And a junior hire asked today, it was a good question, that Pastor Phelps, we know that the Bible says that we're supposed to keep ourselves pure, and yet Mary had a baby and she wasn't married. That's a good question in a junior high Bible class. And I said, well, she was pure. The Bible says the Holy Ghost came upon her, and the child that she bore was of the highest. She had no relationships with a man. And he looked at me, and it was a sufficient answer. I thank the Lord for that. We get questions every day, don't we? We have been slogging along over the last couple of months through the topic of dispensationalism, and we've been doing so intentionally because it's really on the theme of dispensationalism that we find many of our answers to serious Bible questions. Why don't we offer lambs on the Passover? Why don't we practice government like the nation of Israel practiced government? And what happened to the Old Testament priesthood? And how do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount? And what do we do? Tonight we're going to talk about what do we do with the tribulation period as it relates to the church. These questions and many, many more questions really find their answer in what we've been dealing with, the theme of dispensationalism. Over the past several months, we've considered this system of biblical interpretation known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalists understand that while God never changes, Malachi 3 and verse 6, this is where we began. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, His dealings with men do change. The revelation that He has given to mankind has progressed. It is larger today than it was in the garden. And with that progressive revelation comes increased responsibility on the part of mankind. We today live under more regulating principles than did Adam and Eve when expelled from the garden. We have conscience. They did too. We also have, with that conscience, the Holy Spirit in a very specific way as the church. And we live into this age of grace. In attempting to rightly divide the word of truth, traditional dispensationalists, these are things that we've covered, will look at the Bible and say, I see here in the Bible seven different dispensations, ways in which God has ministered to mankind and revealed Himself and related to mankind. The dispensation of innocence from creation to the fall. Conscience from fall to the flood. Human government from the flood to Abraham, and promise from Abraham to Moses. Abraham, come out of Ur of the Chaldees and I will make of thee a great nation. That's a promise. And God, in fulfilling that promise, has sent Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law from Moses to Christ. Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Praise the Lord, He did fulfill it. We're not under the law any longer. We're under grace from Calvary to the rapture. And then we, last time we met, discussed this millennial kingdom idea, that thousand-year reign of Christ, the second coming and the eternal estate. And we found with every one of these that there's a pattern. Each dispensation features this same pattern, a revelation given by God. That revelation brings with it a test. Will mankind live according to the revelation that has been given? And with each of those tests, there is a failure. Mankind has always failed. In the flesh, we find no good thing. And because of that, God brings judgment. Now, there are a few loose ends that we're going to try to tie together a bit this evening. Some of these come from questions that folks have touched base with me on in the foyer even after the services. This is a question, really, someone has asked, will the tribulation be its own dispensation? And I'm going to say from the outset, I don't know. But I want to talk to you about the tribulation a little bit, and so we see it in that schedule that the Lord has for us. Take your Bibles, if you've not opened them already, to Daniel chapter 9. You can turn there with me to Daniel chapter 9, one of the most marvelous chapters anywhere found in the Scriptures. In Daniel chapter 9, the second verse, the Bible says, in this the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. What's Daniel talking about? He was living in Babylon. Remember, Daniel three times a day would go to his window and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as he put himself to the study of scriptures, he came to realize that Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking before the Babylonian captivity, had told the children of Israel through the inspiration of God that because God had seen the children of Israel void his Sabbath years. Remember what the children of Israel are supposed to do every 7 years? Let the land lie fallow. And then every 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee. Children of Israel didn't like doing that. Skipping a harvest year was a tough thing in their mind of faith. So God said through Jeremiah, okay, you skip those Sabbath years, I'm going to take them back. Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to send you to Babylon. And as Daniel is praying for the peace of Jerusalem and reading, he realizes that those 70 years, that's the time of the captivity. Most Bible students believe that Daniel lived most of those 70 years, if not all of them, in Babylon. And so he's telling us his life story here in verse 2. He says, I woke up to the idea that 70 years were determined. What an exciting thing that must have been for Daniel. As now in feeble, elderly body, he realizes, I'm not going to be able to go back. But the children of Israel that are round about me here in Babylon will. And they did. Well, as he was in the Spirit of the Lord in that time of revelation, the 16th verse of Daniel chapter 9, he cries out, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of thy servant. How many times must Daniel have prayed that same prayer? How faithful he was to believe that God could do the impossible. And God could bless. Say, friend, I wonder if we weary of praying for things like revival. Prayed for it again this evening. I never want to weary of praying for that. Thank the Lord that we can pray with urgency as we look toward harvest times when evangelists come. But we ought to be praying all the time. Oh, Lord, do a great work. Daniel consistently prayed, and God is beginning to show himself mighty to Daniel. In verse 21, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation and informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give thee skill and to give thee understanding. Gabriel is about to give to Daniel what most Bible students are going to believe to be one of the greatest prophecies ever known, most specific, most exacting prophecies in the calendar of the nation of Israel and in God's will for the future. And as Gabriel begins to speak to Daniel, he speaks to Daniel about, watch it now, a specific people. We've been through this passage before, but it's a passage that must be known if we would understand the tribulation. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, a specific people. In Daniel chapter 9, thy people, well, that would have to be the people close to the heart of Daniel, the people of Israel, upon thy people and upon thy holy city. What's that city? Well, it's Jerusalem, a specific people. The weeks that are determined, this unit of sevens, is determined upon Israel and upon Jerusalem. He continues on to finish the transgression. God has a specific purpose that he's about to share with Daniel. He says, these 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. When will everlasting righteousness be brought in? Only when the King of Righteousness is here. And so he says, I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal the vision of the prophecy, and now watch the end phrase, to anoint the Most Holy One. This prophecy is leading to something big. The Most Holy One, the Messiah, being anointed and everlasting righteousness being enjoyed. And then beginning in verse 25, God lays out a plan. He says, here's how it's going to be, Daniel. And as I said before, it's one of the most exact plans you'll find anywhere in God's Word. Now, therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, help me out now. Daniel's living in Babylon. What's he been praying for all these years? Jerusalem to be restored. It's been taken captive. Its walls have been torn down. Its people have been in disgrace. Has this command to go forth and restore been given yet? Not when Daniel gets this prophecy. God says, Daniel, know and understand that from the going of this command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, now that's the one who brings in everlasting righteousness, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 60, that's 60 plus 2 plus 7, that's 69 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall. Who in the Old Testament was responsible for building the wall of Jerusalem? Nehemiah. How did he have the privilege of doing that? Did he just think in his mind, I know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to stay around Babylon anymore. I think I'll just go back over there and rebuild the wall. Is that how it worked? Nehemiah was the cupbearer, right? Remember that day when he boldly went before Artaxerxes? And Artaxerxes said, you've got a fallen countenance, Nehemiah. What's your problem? That's Phelps' translation of Nehemiah chapter 2. What's going on with you, dude? I don't think the king talked like that. But Nehemiah said, O king, live forever. I've been praying about... And he took, really, an awesome chance. For the king had the power to take his life even for showing up in the throne room with a fallen countenance. And Artaxerxes gives this command, go back and rebuild. That didn't happen in Daniel's day. This is the prophecy of what would happen in Nehemiah's day. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be these 69 weeks of years, and the street shall be built again, the wall in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. What do we have here? Well, we have this sovereign plan. This sovereign plan is 69 weeks. 69 weeks, and I believe it to be weeks of years. After all, what was Daniel thinking about in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2? He was thinking about the 70 years that were appointed. The 70 years in which Jerusalem would lie fallow until God had reclaimed His Sabbaths and years of Jubilee. He's thinking about these years, and God says, there are these 77s that are appointed. 483 years. And then the 26th verse tells us, and the Messiah would be cut off. That's a really interesting word, that little phrase, cut off. It's the same phrase that's used when David, by the way, not accidental, cut off the head of Goliath. It's a word that's frequently used in battle to speak of destruction and to speak of murder or killing. The Messiah will be cut off. When did that happen, folks? When was the Messiah cut off? On the cross of Calvary. It speaks here of a persecution. Let's take a moment to trace the calculations of what we've just read. Sir Robert Anderson was perhaps one of the first ones to do the calculation on Daniel chapter 9. And this is what Sir Robert Anderson put forward. March 14, 445 B.C., Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah, you can go and rebuild Jerusalem. It came to pass, it says in Nehemiah 2 and verse 1, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Sir Robert Anderson believed that to be the 14th of March, 445. The children of Israel counted their days not in 365 days in a leap year. They went according to lunar days, 360 days, 12 months in a year, 30 days per month. Their calendar was a bit different than our calendar. 360 lunar days in a year times 483 83 years, that's 69 sevens, is exactly 173,880 days. Anderson demonstrated that on the 6th of April in 32 AD, there was this day called the Triumphal Entry. The Triumphal Entry. Exactly 173,880 days after Artaxerxes said, go ahead and rebuild. Now some have looked at that and said, we don't think Sir Robert Anderson got it quite right. There's a gentleman by the name of Horner who taught here in the state at Grace Theological. Horner said, no, it was more like March 4, 444 BC, when Nehemiah 2 came to pass, when the month Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, 360 lunar days times 483 years, again, 173,880 days. He put it on March 30th, 33 AD. What did he put there? He put this day when Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. When did he say that? He said that when people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. And as they cried, Hosanna, there were the religious rulers saying, silence them. And Jesus said, if I silence them in this the day, the rocks would cry out. He's referring right back to the text we've opened to this evening. It would be 483 years, these 69 weeks of years, and the Messiah would be cut off. But we continue our reading. As we continue our reading of Daniel chapter 9, we find in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, that's for sure, but it was for us. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Well, the Bible's speaking here of a pillaging. It sounds very much like what happened in when the Roman General Titus came in 70 AD and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof would be with a flood. And at the end of the war, desolations are determined. A pillaging. And then this pause, verse 26. Desolations. Where there's an emptiness in Jerusalem. Almost an appearance like God's done with Israel. God's done with Jerusalem. Don't worry about it. You know, that pause lasted from 70 AD to 148 AD. But after that pause, verse 27, there is this peace treaty spoken of in verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many. Who? This prince that will come. This one who destroyed the holy city and the sanctuary confirms a covenant with many for how long? 1 week. How long is a week? In this text, 7 years. That's when we start zeroing in. For as we zero in on this text, we realize he's talking about a 7-year period of time that begins with a peace treaty. How does the book of the Revelation describe the tribulation starting? Does it start with one on a red horse? Does it start with one on a pale horse? One on a black horse? Or one on a white horse? White horse. And what's the white horse symbolize? Peace. I was in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago, and I can't remember who it was exactly at the time. But there was a Rose Garden ceremony, and the Palestinian was shaking hands with the Israeli in the Rose Garden, and I was looking up. I was thinking, this is it. There's going to be a peace treaty struck for 7 years in Israel. I'm always looking for that. I realize the closer we get to that peace treaty being signed, the more sure we come to this prince that will come, who is the Antichrist, signing that. I don't intend to be here when the Antichrist signs that. I think that's the time of our departure, because that is indeed the time when the tribulation begins. And in verse 27, he says, he confirms this for a week, and in the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There's a breaking of this peace treaty. The promise is broken in the middle of the week. That's 3.5 years into it. Someone has well noted there's no time in Scripture more specifically delineated than the tribulation. It's 7 years. It's 2 3.5-year periods. It's 2 1,260-day periods. This text is talking about the tribulation. And then the Bible says, until the consummation and that determined will be poured out upon the desolate. You say, Pastor Phelps, why'd you go through all that tonight? To go back really to verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Who were the people of Daniel? Israel. What is the holy city? Jerusalem. Where's the church in what I just read? It is not there. That's the point. When we talk about dispensations, we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. Where was the church in the 483 years leading up to the cutting off of the Messiah? From Nehemiah's going back to build the walls until Messiah was cut off on the day of the triumphal entry. Where was the church during that time? It wasn't there. When did the church begin? Pentecost. That marvelous working of the Spirit of God that binds together the Jew and the Gentile into one glorious body, the Bride of Christ. The church isn't in the 483 years. This calendar belongs to Israel. You say, well, why are you saying that, Pastor Phelps? Because when we talk about the tribulation, the focus of God is no longer on the church in the world. The focus of God is upon the Gentiles under the domain of the Antichrist and the church in the world. We live in this unique time, if we're rightly dividing the word of truth, when we have the Jews, who according to Romans chapter 11, have been taken away that we might be grafted in. The Gentiles, everyone who's not a Jew, and this third entity, the church, that's us, Jew and Gentile together who by faith have trusted Christ. This is a unique time. It's not going to be that way for very much longer. The world's going to go back to two entities, the Jew and the Gentile. And the church is gone. You say, how do you know that? There's 7 years remaining on the Jewish calendar. That's not a church calendar. That's a calendar to the people of Israel. The 7 years of tribulation is the close of the age of grace. The church does not go through the tribulation. I believe it's removed. Why? Because we have a promise of God. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. He has not reserved us unto wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5, which is an eschatological passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them. That the trumpet will sound, 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead will be raised. Then you come to chapter 5, and right after the rapture is so specifically and carefully painted, the fifth chapter gives this promise, we're not reserved under wrath. I'm thankful for that verse. I don't believe the church is going to be here during the tribulation. We have His promise. We have a picture. John is given the invitation in Revelation chapter 4 as he represents the church. Come up hither. And you know, in the book of the Revelation, the church is not seen being persecuted by the dragon. It's not seen under the oppression of the Antichrist. In the book of the Revelation, the church is seen coming again in Revelation 19, accompanying the one who rides upon the great white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come in white robes. And before they come, the Bible actually speaks about a beautiful supper of the Lamb. Where's the church? In heaven! What's happening on earth? Tribulation. And so when we rightly divide, we say, in a previous dispensation, in a time of transition, a man by the name of Noah escaped a judgment. When all the rest of the world was in the flood, Noah was escaping. That was a dispensational transition. The tribulation I see is a dispensational transition of judgment upon Israel and the Gentiles, but not upon the church. The church, like Noah, will be out of here, praise the Lord. The church enjoys the power of the prayer of the Savior. He prayed in John 17, verse 15, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We've concluded, I think, this evening, a focus on dispensationalism. I hope we've at least understood this. Dispensationalists see that the purpose of history is to glorify God. Covenant theologians, and we may talk about this some later date, see the purpose of history as being salvation. And while I thank the Lord for the salvation He offers, the dispensationalist says, no, in every dispensation, it's all about the glory. He is the King of glory. And it's about the glory of God as offset by human failure. And so when we talk about what do we see as a unifying purpose, God's glory. The distinction in history are made evident as we consider the dispensations. Dispensationalists have a proper concept of the progress of Revelation. Unlike the stewardship that Adam was given in the garden, we have a new stewardship today. And dispensationalists ultimately see the sovereign rule of God as the ultimate end of history. Father, I thank you that we can look in your word and live in the light of it. May we be found faithful and giving you the thanks. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.